Well, happy Father's Day, and it's great to be in the Lord's house this morning to be able to celebrate together. We had a great Life Tree Cafe this week. This week was actually about fathers, about the fatherless, and it was pretty impressive. It'll end up being a great ministry opportunity for us, and so if anybody hadn't had a chance to come out to the Life Tree Cafe, you need to come out and check it out. It's really a great ministry. As we begin here this morning, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 3, if you want to turn there. We've been in this series called You've Got Mail, and we've been looking at the churches. And I think the message that we have here this morning really speaks into the lives of fathers. I think it fits into the life of all of us. And it is a warning to this church to be careful and be careful what they were doing. To help us focus on our minds today about what the message was for the church, let me read you a few New Testament verses that deal with this, what we called worldliness. The first one is John 15, verse 19. It says there, "If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 says this, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Romans 12, 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Then James 4:4, he says this, "You adulteress, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." From those passages, and we could have went on and cited many, many more. And probably this morning, there's some that might have popped in your mind when we started talking about this subject. But we see that God is concerned that his church not become mixed up with the vain philosophies and the sinful practices of the lost world around us. And that this doesn't mean that when we live here in this world, that we aren't to enjoy the things of this world that are right. And it's our right to enjoy the things that God has provided for us. Nor does it mean that we cannot have any association with anybody in this world, that only our friends can only be Christians. And it's not saying that either. What it does mean is that when it comes to the practices and the ways of the thinking of this world that God says is wrong, we must maintain a separation. We cannot participate in those type of things. See, worldliness is what is behind this next message we're looking here to this church at Pergamum. In the first three chapters we've been looking at the book of Revelation, in this series we've been calling the You've Got Mail seven messages to seven churches, and we're looking at this church here today. We come here this morning where we're looking at this next church, this Pergamum church there in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here this morning giving you all the background to this message, because we have already covered it the last 2 weeks. But suffice to say that these are the words of Jesus Christ, and they're written to the church. And we remember from the previous messages, these messages weren't just meant to go to that one church, but they were to circulate to all the churches, so that we can look into these messages to these churches and see that it's messages that pertain to us even today. And these things that we can look at our own selves and we can understand and see maybe some things that we need not to participate or not get involved in, or some things that the criticism that Jesus made of that church might be something he might make of our own church. So let's read those verses together. It's in Revelation chapter 2, starts in verse 12, and this is what it says. "And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teachings of Balaam, and who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows, but he who receives it. See, we're going to kind of follow the same outline we've been before, but let's look first at who is this church. Who's he writing to? And you probably notice that Jesus describes himself differently to each of the churches. To Ephesus, he says this: it was the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And when we were looking at the church at Smyrna, it was the first and the last, he who was dead and who has come to life. Well, we'll see as we look through these, there's other terms he uses for each of these churches. But to the church of Pergamum, Christ referred to himself in verse 12 as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. It seems likely to me that each of these descriptions has a particular meaning pertaining to that particular church. And I'm going to suggest the significance of that as we continue here. Look in verse 12 again. He says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write. See, we have no biblical record of the establishment of this church. We have nothing in the record. On Paul's second missionary journey, Paul passed through Mysia, the region where Pergamum is actually located, but there's nothing mentioned of Acts of him actually establishing or actually even preaching at this particular church. Speculation is that the church was established during Paul's stay in Ephesus. But unlike Ephesus and Smyrna, which we've already studied, the city of Pergamum itself was not famous because it was on a major trade route, because it was not. Neither was it a port city, which made some of these cities very famous and very big. Pergamum's claim of fame was that it was a major city where it was a place of political clout. It was the political capital of Asia Minor. The ancient Roman writer wrote and said this about this city: by far the most distinguished city of Asia. By the time of John's writing, it had been Asia's capital for over 250 years. So its influence in the region was established, and it was far-reaching. And as we'll see, this political influence had a politically lethal bearing on the church that was established there. See, Rome divided its governors into two classes. And they had a Roman name for those, but it was one that had the right of the sword, and those who didn't have the right of the sword. See, those who possessed the right of the sword could execute a person on their very word. And if you did something they didn't agree with, the governor could say, or the leader of the city could say, kill that person, and they would kill that person on the spot. And so he had the power of the two-edged sword given to him by Rome. If they said, you need to sacrifice to Caesar, you need to burn incense on an altar and say, Caesar is Lord, and the Christian would say, no, I don't want to because Jesus is my only Lord, he'd just say the word and they would be killed on the spot. Made it hard to be a Christian in a city that worshiped Caesar. Roman citizens were free to worship any god they wanted to, but they had to still worship Caesar. See, to the Roman power who was instruction, refusing to acknowledge Caesar as a god amounted to insurrection, that you were saying you did not want to follow Caesar anymore. So Christians had no sympathy from the leaders of that day, no understanding from the legal authorities. to the Roman power, you know, they had to put them to death. And they had to stop any type of insurrection that might happen. Perhaps that is what is behind God's introduction of himself when he says, the one who has the two-edged sword, in verse 12, is not, you shouldn't be fearful of the guy who's in power in the city. You should be fearful of the God who carries the power of the two-edged sword. Rome conquered the world using that two-edged sword, that long, broad, that two-edged broadsword. It was feared as a weapon among all the people of the world at this time. When Jesus said that he was the one who possessed the sharp two-edged sword, he reminded them that he who had the final authority and the real power over life and death, not Rome, not some governor. So look at verse 13. He has something to commend them about. Look what he says there in verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Though it's difficult to, and for some really to remain faithful into an area that denied Christ on a regular basis, it was hard. So the church at Pergamum proved themselves faithful. Jesus commends them for their faithfulness. Jesus mentioned a particular difficult period that they faced successfully, called the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you. Nothing more is ever said about that, about this Antipas, than what is said right here. Extra-biblical tradition holds that that this was a leader at the church of Pergamum who was roasted to death inside of a large hollow brass bull during a persecution instituted by Emperor Domitian. Significant here, too, is the Greek word witness, which means martyrs, the word that we ultimately translate into martyr in our English Bibles. The potential of martyrdom was a daily concern for this church in Pergamum, especially since the governor had the power of the sword. Christ also commended their faithfulness in saying that he knew where they dwelt, that the place was called Satan's throne. And that's kind of hard to understand what the Satan's throne is. Some scholars actually think that in the city was this, they worshiped Zeus. And they had this giant pillar of Zeus, this monument to Zeus. And some say as you come towards it, it actually looked like a giant throne. And so maybe that's what God is talking about, that this was the throne of God because of this giant statue of Zeus. But a lot of them said, well, to the Christians, you know, they don't worship Zeus. And so it was kind of, you know, maybe that is not exactly what that was. You know, but there was sacrifices to this, and this was a false god. Others point to Pergamum's famous temple there to the god of healing. Sick people, most of them rich, came from all over the world to the temples there to this god of healing for relief from their pains and their diseases. Live, non-poisonous snakes would run all over this temple. And what you would do, you would come in there and you would take your sick and you would lay them on the ground and those snakes would be crawling all over the place. Remember, they're not poisonous. But if one of those snakes actually touched you, then you were healed. Now, how many people would be ready to do that? In order to get healed of your disease, you had to lay down with a bunch of snakes. Nobody. But that's what they believed. And they believed that if one of those snakes would touch you, then everything's okay. The brethren meant well, but puzzled at the time. These new Christians had little spiritual discernment. They just really probably wouldn't participate in this either. Ultimately, though, this is one of the things that maybe this exactly what he was talking about, that this might have been the throne, because there was rumors even that if you did not sacrifice to this particular god, Rome was in the habit of executing you for not worshiping this god of healing. It was such an important and big part. There was a big temple there just set aside to that particular god. So when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he didn't say, go into parts of the world that just was, that worship me and worship me only. They're all Christians there. And don't go to places that aren't too wicked. He wanted them to go. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Even the toughest of times, the church of Pergamum did not turn or lose sight of Christ. Even during this persecution, because of all of these things, these evil people who were worshiping these other gods, because the Christians wouldn't worship, they were killing them, and there's martyrdom, and they were roasted alive. All these things were happening to them. They still remained faithful, and Jesus commended them for their faithfulness. But he says, comes a criticism. Look in verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Balaam was a prophet of God who lived in the territory held by the ancient Moabites, about 1,500 years before Christ. The story is told in the books of Numbers, starting in chapter 22, going all the way to 25. The Israelites had escaped from Egypt and were now camping in the plains of Moab. Having just destroyed the Amorites, the horde of people who came out of Egypt presented a real threat to these ancient Moabites and Midianites. So they decided they were going to contact this prophet named Balaam, and who lived in our region, and to see if he would go out and he would pronounce a curse on these people, so that when they went up against him, he would be able to defeat them. The Midianites brought lots of money and gifts and with them, and to sweeten the deal, they made their pitch to Balaam just so that he would accept doing this for them. Lots and lots of money. The prophet found their lucrative proposition attractive and went to God to ask what he should do. And God told Balaam in no uncertain terms that he was not to go curse Israel, nor should he go with these men when they returned to Moab. Balaam relayed that to his guests, and they returned to Balak and the king of Moab, and he wasn't too happy with that. So he was undaunted by his refusal and sent them again. He went back to him, even more money and more gifts and more prestige. And he even sent some distinguished leaders with him this time. And go there and promise the prophet that if he could just name his price, whatever he wanted, and they would do it. So Balaam again told them that it was impossible for him to go with them without God's permission. But instead of dropping it there, remembering that God said not to do that, he goes to God again. And he goes there. And so God gets angry with Balaam, but he told him, go ahead and go with him. But this is what you do when you get there. You can only pronounce a blessing on the people. So they head out, and he goes with them. What Balaam doesn't know is that on the way there, he's riding his little donkey, and God has placed an angel there. You remember? And the donkey goes along, and the donkey can see it. Balaam cannot see it, so he has to move to the side. Balaam gets mad. He tries again, and he still can't see it. He gets even angry. He beats on his old donkey, and his donkey even runs him into the wall and hurts his foot. So he's beating that donkey down on the ground, just beating. And finally, the donkey says, what have I done to you? You know, he starts talking to him. But you think Balaam wakes up to that? You know, what does Balaam do? Balaam goes, well, you ain't doing what I'm supposed to. He's having a conversation with the donkey. You know, instead of realizing this is from God, that God pronounced it, he's having this big conversation. And finally, God opens his eyes, and he can see that there's an angel there as well. And that if the donkey wouldn't have done what he did, he would actually have taken Balaam's life. It was pretty graphic. He gets there, and he pronounces blessings and not curses to when he gets there to the Israelites. You know, of course, old Balak, he's mad. And so he's upset with him, but he pronounces blessings. But later on, we see that's not the end of the story with old Balaam. Balaam, later on, leads those people. And the judges of Israel were ordered to gather the leaders. They land up taking up these Moabite women and starting to worship Baal, and while they're in the land of Moab. And they start doing the sacrificing this as a sexual immorality around this worship of Baal. And so the people start following into that that religion of the Moabite because it looks fun. It looks like it looks entertaining, and they like to participate in it, so they do. And so God comes along, and he sends a plague on the people. The judges of Israel were ordered to gather their leaders and the people and execute, because of this sin, of falling into the sin, 24,000 men died before the bloodshed was checked. So you might wonder just how this has to do anything to do with Balaam, okay? As you read it on in Numbers, you'll see when you get down to chapter 31 that Israel was ordered by God to destroy the Midianites and the Moabites because they had turned Israel into their wickedness and their idolatry. The writer of Numbers makes a special point in verse 8 of that chapter and says, they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. So why did they kill Balaam? I thought that he had learned his lesson. Apparently he didn't. Jesus himself, speaking to the church at Pergamum in our text, tells us what happened. Among the things he said in his criticism of them is what we see in verse 15. You have some here who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put stumbling blocks before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and commit acts of immorality. After missing out on the opportunity to cash in on the money of honor offered to him by the Moabites, apparently Balaam went back to Balak, and he says something like this: my God won't allow me to curse Israel, but I can tell you how you can get him to curse them anyway. Invite the people to your sacrifice parties. When they see the sensual worship and the reckless immorality abandoned, it will win their hearts over so fully that they will become odious to God in his sight. He will curse them for you. And that is exactly what happened. This helps us better understand what Jesus meant further in verse 15. It says, thus you have also some in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Apparently these Nicolaitans were teaching the Christians of Pergamum to mix it up with the sinful, lewd practices of the people around them, just as Balaam had taught Balak to teach Israel. The equivalent of the day is those who promote the idea that it's perfectly all right to carry on and enjoy all the things the world in this world that God hates. After all, we have Christian liberty, right? We can do what we want to do. God doesn't care what we watch on TV or the movies we see. He doesn't care about what we read and what we view on our computer. He doesn't mind a little drinking, a little carousing, a little flirting with someone else's wife. Come on. You need to just enjoy life. God wants you to enjoy this life which we have. God doesn't want you to be a bunch of prudes. Look what he says in verse 16. Repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. My brethren, there is absolutely no better time than the present to take stock on how much this world has influenced us and is doing so daily. It is not too narrow. It's not too prudish to be careful how we interact in the world in which we live. What we watch on TV or in the movies or the books that we read, I think it really does matter to God. It is not backward to be careful where we go on the internet. It is nothing but wise to refuse to dress like the world and act like the world and be like the world when we know it displeases God. Jesus told the angel of the church at Pergamum that he is coming to them quickly to make war with them with the sword of his mouth. So I'm not totally sure what that means, but it doesn't sound like something I want to experience. How about you? Today, we have no church at Pergamum. We really have no idea where it was at. Presumably, the leaders were killed because One more thing. You know, this is what really is humbling to me to think about. The people that were killed when Israel fell into the sins of Balaam, what Balaam led in, and Balak, and this immorality that they were a part of. You know the people that were killed? It wasn't just everyday people. They took the leaders, and the leaders were brought forward, and the leaders are the ones that were slain. Can you imagine that? And it makes me think that we have to lead properly. And we have to warn people and to understand what God's message is for them. And God's message here for us in this message to this church at Pergium is that we need not be so involved in the world that we get lured into the sins of the world. You know, when I was in Bible college, one of the stories that stick in my mind mostly about this incident with Balaam. I mean, it breaks my heart that Balaam, a prophet of God, would teach this Moabite king how to lead the people into sin. And he did it so effectively that there came a plague. And finally, the leaders brought the people to repentance. And they were sacrificing, and they were humbly coming before the Lord. And you know what happens? One of the men goes and takes one of these prophetess of Baal, one of these prostitutes, and he takes her into his tent as they are making sacrifices and asking God to forgive them for their repentance. They were repenting to God. And in the full view of that ceremony taking place, he goes, takes one of those prostitutes, and takes her into his tent and involves in this sexual immorality with her. And then the scripture tells us that the high priest, Phinehas, gets up. He picks up a spear and he goes into that tent and he drives the spear through both of them, killing them. And the scripture says God was pleased for what he did, because he was taking God's honor. He wanted the people to repent. He wanted them to turn back to God. We need to repent. We need to turn. We need to evaluate our lives here today. You know, in that series, The Fatherless, that I started off with here this morning, we talked about what it's like for kids to grow up in fatherless homes, or homes where the father's not present or not a part of their lives. And the statistics of the research that's just come out is just staggering. Like 85% of the prisoners in prison come out of fatherless homes. You know, part of those that become or absent in their own homes were absent because their fathers were absent in their own homes. The statistics are just astronomical. You know, they become college dropouts. The numbers are like 70-80% in college and high school dropouts, and don't even finish school. And so it makes a difference whether there is a father present. And fathers need to be a part of their homes, and they need to lead their homes, and they need to lead their children. Fathers, you are the chief discipler of your children. And we need to take that to heart. And we need to step up in our homes and lead our families. Not only fathers, but husbands. We need to lead our families. And wives and everyone. We need to take this message to heart. That maybe some part of our lives, we just are too much like the world. What is really sad is that the divorce rate in the world, the same exact percentage is in the church. I mean, that's kind of scary. Has the church emulated the world to such extent that we look just like the world? Are we following Jesus? And there's something in our lives here this morning. We know God is telling you here today that needs not to be a part of your life. I was reading the scripture this morning, kind of in my devotional time early this morning, and it talked about, it's the verse of the day, and I posted it to my Facebook, and it talks about, what do we feed? Do we feed the carnal side of our lives more then we're feeding the spiritual side of our lives. And maybe today we need to take heart and spend much more time feeding the spiritual side, the spirit which is inside of us. You know, I'm guilty of that because I eat one meal, I'm thinking about what my next meal is going to be. I mean, I like to eat, and I don't have any trouble feeding the carnal side of my life. But I need to really take heart and really look at my own lives, and there's things that I need to do better in my life each and every day so that I spend more time feeding the spiritual side of my life. And maybe there's some here this morning, you need to make that same decision, that we need to really repent today and maybe make some changes. You know, repentance, just making some changes. Maybe there's some changes we need to make in our lives here today. Maybe there's some here that need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You hadn't made that decision. Maybe today's the day to do it. Whatever it is, we're going to sing a song. It's a time of decision. If you need to make a decision, I'll be up at the front. Come and make it as we stand and sing. Please stand with me.